pumped up. I don't know about you. That was very, very, very good. Well, take out your Bibles and turn to Mark. Mark chapter 2. We're continuing there. And, you know, you would think that, you know, I told you that Mark was this choppy story. And yet here we are, only halfway through Mark 2. I wanted to point that out because in Scripture, when you read Scripture, there's a lot there. There's a lot of meaning. And we sometimes have a tendency when we're reading the stories to just go right through them. And if you've been a Christian a long time, some of these stories you're familiar with, so you kind of just sort of blow through them. And what we're trying to do here is to slow down a little bit. Because something you need to understand about Scripture, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking in all righteousness. So all Scripture. So if it's in here, it was in here for a reason. And there shouldn't be anything in Scripture that we kind of read through. Yeah, I know that story about the palate and the guy, and that was a good story. I like that story. Let's move on. Slow down, because there's a lot there. So this week, we pick up the story in Mark, where we just finished up the story where his buddies carry this guy up. Their faith is so strong that they had ripped open their neighbor's roof and lowered the guy down on the mat, and he's cured. And Jesus even says, so that you will know that the Lord has the ability to forgive sins. And then he heals the man. So what Jesus does, he does for a reason. And if it's in your Scriptures, it's there for a reason. So we're in Mark chapter 2. We're picking up the story at verse 13 through 17. So he's now healed the man on the mat. So here we have another scene in Mark's gospel where we see the Lord interacting with human beings in a very radical way. Remember, Jesus' time, his ministry days, was at a time when everything was very, very structured. If you were a Jew in the community, things happened in a very orderly, step by step. In fact, there were 630 rules that you had to follow to be considered a devout Jew. So everything in your life was regulated and legislated, if you will. So when I say Jesus comes along and starts doing things in a very radical way, I think that's what you should look for here. In fact, it's a very subversive way, a very new way. And it is absolutely beautiful. So there's many layers of meaning. So we're going to open our minds and our hearts this morning and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us in this message. And we'll begin by just simply reading the text. So let's pray before we do so. Father God, you have put this text here for a reason. You have a word for us. And we pray that though it only be a few short passages, let us find the kernel that you want us to pull out of it. So bless us as we go and bless the reading of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Remember, he just finished healing the paralytic. And it says, 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Let me pause right there. Something you need to understand to get the full weight of this story. The tax collector in a Jewish community was basically a franchise. The Romans had conquered the world, so to speak, and Judea was under Roman rule. And the way Romans ran their vast empire was as long as the taxes were being paid, you can keep your own religion and we'll even let you run things locally, but the taxes have to be paid. So this tax collecting or this tax booth was basically a franchise of the Roman government. So when he says he followed Levi in the tax booth, you have Levi, who we'll learn a little bit more about in a second, but Levi is taking this franchise from the hated Romans, a Jew who is collecting the Roman tax from his friends and neighbors. So if you're a Jew and you're a tax collector, that's a dicey thing to be in your neighborhood. So we'll continue the story. So he finds Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting there. Now, by the way, Levi here in these particular verses, Levi is Matthew, if you haven't caught on to that. Levi was the Hebrew name for Matthew, which would be, Matthew would have been his Greek name. So he has the table set up, and everybody coming and going has to pay the tax. And if it's like anything like today, there was probably a tax on everything. This particular picture I found, he's sitting down by the docks, because remember, these are fishermen. My guess is they had to pay tax on their daily catch of fish. All we know is that Levi, who is Matthew, is working with the Romans. So as a tax collector, Matthew worked for Greek-speaking Romans. He would have been hated by the Jews. And the story goes on. As he calls Levi in verse 14, and he said, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. He gives up his tax collecting, and he picks up, and he just leaves. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, this is Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, let's pause. So Matthew, Levi, the hated among his own people, just gives up the tax collecting thing, and he invites him to come home for dinner. Now imagine the dinner table at Levi's house. Levi has been called by Jesus to entertain his disciples. Despite Levi's shame-filled reputation as a crooked tax collector, Levi is so excited and grateful, he prepares a feast. He invites Jesus, his new colleagues, and he invites the other disciples of Jesus. He also invites his old friends, his tax collector friends, his sinners, if you will. These are people who live outside the law or don't take the law that particularly seriously, because he wants to introduce these people to Jesus and the other disciples. See, he's very proud of himself that this Jesus, who's very popular at the moment, would invite him, a tax collector, to follow him. Levi's calling isn't just proof of his own personal acceptance by God, he thinks, but it proves that Jesus is welcoming all people. If he can call me, he can call anybody. Even the religiously and socially marginalized people. And Levi figures, why wouldn't everyone accept it with as much enthusiasm and excitement as I do? Of course they will, he thinks. But things don't actually go that way. Now the scribes and the Pharisees separated themselves from other people by their strict observance of the law. You know that 630 rules and regs? They were very proud of the fact that they obeyed all of these laws. Now the reality is, we learn in other places in scriptures that not even they could keep all of the laws. But they boasted that they were very righteous in the how much of the law they followed, and they set themselves apart from people who didn't follow all the laws. So it's kind of like today, you know, someone, you talk to somebody about sin and being a sinner, and very often a comment that you'll get from people says, well, I'm not as bad as those people. You know, when someone says that, well, I've never done murder and rape and theft. I've never done all those bad things, so I'm not as bad as those people. Here's the problem. Sin is not a quantitative kind of a problem. You don't have a little bit of sin or a lot of sin. You have sin or you don't have sin. What does that mean? Well, sin means, if you have sin, it means you're not right with God. You remember in the Old Testament, they talked about Abraham, and it said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness means being right with God. So grab onto this one. If you're not right with God, you are a sinner. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means you're not right with God. And that's the problem. And this is the way Levi's thinking was. Well, you know, if Jesus is asking me to follow, then I must not be as bad as those other sinners. But sin is not a volume kind of a thing, a little more, a little less. Sin is like an on and off switch. You either are or are not right with God. So Levi's thinking is a little off. The Pharisees and the scribes are basically calling him on that. They observe the law strictly, especially the purity laws. The purity laws had to do with who you associated with. Since tax collectors and sinners were often grouped together with, listen to this, beggars, thieves, murderers, and the sexually immoral. Tax collectors are on that list in the mind of the Pharisees. They come along and they kind of peek in the door, and here is Levi, the Jewish tax collector, throwing a banquet, and his rabble-rousing friends are most of the crowd. But in that group, you have this guy Jesus, and all of his disciples are all hanging out together. And this freaks them out. Freaks them out. They look in there, and they're shocked by what's going inside. Jesus, who claims to be the one who has the divine authority to forgive sins, remember, that's just what happened. He claims the divine authority to forgive sins, and then he goes over to a house full of sinners to sit down at meal. Well, this barrier-breaking behavior flies in the face of the purity system that they have. There's this distinction between the rich and the poor, between the male and the female, between the Jews and the Gentiles. They're very solid, unmovable walls and barriers. And here's Jesus just sort of ignoring those things. See, they're so confused. They don't get it. So they ask Jesus' disciples. They kind of puzzle them. They say, look, see, here's these guys in the background watching the banquet. And they come along, and everybody's having a good time, and Jesus is talking to people. And these guys are standing in the back, and they call one of the disciples over there, and they say, they saw this going on. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What I find interesting about that is the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they think it is self-evident that these guys are doing something wrong. So when they ask the disciple, you know, why is he doing that? It's because they don't get it. And Jesus hears this, as he often does, and this is a key verse. He says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The statistics tell us that anywhere from 5 to 7 years after you've become a Christian, that you pretty much only ever hang out with other Christians. Now, some rationalize that. They say, well, you know, I want to be around my brethren, and I want to be around those who are of like-minded, and these are all good things. In fact, I would say that your time here in this sanctuary really fits that model. Coming here and being with your church family, and this really is a church family. I have no quarrel with the mega churches and all that, but I for myself, that would never work for me. I'm glad that somebody has a 2,000-member church. I would get lost in that. For me, the idea of church family is a real thing. My brothers and sisters in Christ, these praises and prayer cards we do are supposed to blend that together and reinforce that. You're supposed to be sharing of yourself, be honest with one another. The high fives, we're supposed to be calling each other. We're supposed to be a family of God here. But what about out there? You see, if we only ever hang out with Christians, then we never really have a care, as Jesus does, for the lost and the sick. Now, you understand in the passage what he's talking about here, those who are well have no need of a physician, and then he talks about those who are sick. He's talking about spiritual health. He's not talking about whether they have twisted legs that need to be healed, although he does that too. Why am I sitting with these people who are, you consider sinners? Because they need me more than anything. He's the great physician. And when we use that label for Jesus, that he's the great physician, we're not talking about his healing miracles. He certainly does that. But what we're talking about when we call Jesus the great physician is the sickness of sin fills us as human beings. And I hope you really got what I was saying, that when I say that we are all filled with sin, I'm not saying that we're bad people. But we are inclined by our nature to go our own way. And so Christ comes along and he heals that. He brings you to himself and he makes us part of his family. So Jesus says it another way, another place. He comes to seek and save the lost. Do you remember that? Put the two together. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. I came to seek and save the lost. Now, do you think the Pharisees got it? Nah, probably not. But that's where their confusion is. Jesus' response to the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, it's a little bit sarcastic. Indeed, it is the teachers of the law, the self-proclaimed righteous people, who are most in need of Jesus' message. Do you see that? And yet, they're the least able to hear it. After all, if you're convinced you're righteous without Jesus, if you really believe that about yourself, why would you ever consider accepting Christ? And that is our challenge. The Pharisees were trying to live by the purity laws. According to these laws, they have to separate themselves from sinners, or else they themselves would become unclean. But see, here's the problem. We are reminded in Romans chapter 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, let me define all for you. All means all. It means everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The most pious, righteous person you have ever met has a sin problem. Think about that, because you know people that walk in the Lord, they love their Bible, they're regular attenders, they share the gospel with other people, and you look at them and you go, wow, those people really got it all together. My experience is that those people that are the most righteous would be the very first person to tell you that they are lost without Jesus. Mother Teresa, the great the lady who worked with the people in Calcutta, the worst of the worst, very often told people that she is a lost sinner just like the people she served. She understood that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we read in our call to worship, nobody should be claiming otherwise. Let me go back to that. In our call to worship, what does it say? This is in 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet here are the Pharisees saying, you know, what are you doing hanging out with sinners? Jesus could have said, you know, yeah, right back at you. But he didn't. See, unless we realize we're sick, we're not going to go to the doctor. The teachers of the law are surprised that Jesus and his disciples are eating with sinners. And this might be a good opportunity for us to think about who we tend to eat with, socialize with, or just spend time with. See, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus disrupts all the social norms that come with mealtime. He eats with everyone who will come. He eats with tax collectors, sinners, his disciples. He eats with the scribes. He eats with the Pharisees. There can be no doubt that Jesus doesn't just revise the ancient purity laws, he defies them, at least as they've been traditionally interpreted. So if disciples are called to eat with all kinds of folks, what does that mean for us? Which is really the whole point. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting in all righteousness, right? So what are we supposed to take from this? What does that mean when we return to having church meals and are stuck with a decision as to which table we're going to sit at? Will we just hang out with our friends, leaving newcomers to feel left out and unwanted? Or will we be intentional about being inclusive and hospitable? On our best days, that happens. If someone comes and visits with us, they find a table and people will come over and sit with them. But what we're saying here is that should be the most, if we have guests and we have our meals again, you guys should be bumping into each other, trying to get a seat at that table. Why? Because newcomers need to see that we really want to engage with them. We really want to meet with them and talk with them. We're very good at that, but we can always use improvement. Amen? If we have things here at the church, it's about inviting people down. It reminds me, our friends at the church or the school that meets here, they came and talked to me the other day. And do you remember a couple years ago we had a movie night in the fellowship hall? Well, the school wanted to know if we would be interested in partnering with them and having like a drive-in movie night, because apparently they have access to a big blow-up projector screen and all that. And they were thinking about, you know, setting it up outdoors, because we're still being careful, and inviting people. Basically, they were describing what we did. You know, they would have popcorn and all that and do a movie outdoors and all that. And I said, of course we would be happy to cooperate with that. Here's how we would cooperate with that, because they're saying they'll do all the work in getting it all set up, and their people will be the primary audience. But here's how we participate in that. We tell everybody we know that there's going to be an outdoor movie night at the church. And we get people down here that don't normally come here. Amen? That's us, to stretch a point a little bit. That's us eating with sinners and Pharisees. Let's get them down here. I'll find out more, because this is just in the discussion phase, but I just want to give you an example that we cannot be comfortable with just us. And so when people come, we want to bring them in and we want to love on them, and that's what Jesus is showing people here. Now think about this dinner. You know, was anyone in that group other than Jesus healthy? No, he's the only one that's righteous. Was anyone other than Jesus free from sin? No. Everybody that was there. See, it's one thing to accept imperfect people. It's another thing altogether to begin to acknowledge our own need for the physician. Our society puts an increasingly high value on being right. Am I right? Today, it's all about my side, my view. I'm right, you're wrong. And that's a dangerous place to be. While it's okay to admit needing our high-tech gadgets, our smartphones and laptops, maybe it's not so acceptable to admit we need help from Christ. Oh my gosh, I lost my phone. It's the end of the world. Oh my God, I don't have Jesus. You don't hear people say that. So let me kind of bring this together. In our prayers, we might want to tell Jesus about some of the things that we don't like about ourselves. Now, here's the thing. You go, well, I don't want to admit that. By the way, he already knows. Every flaw that I have, he knows already. So when I say in our prayers, it might be useful to bring those things to his attention. It's not a literal bring to his attention. It's acknowledging to him that you understand that about you. And that's an important first step. Anybody who has any kind of a problem, be it gambling, drugs, alcohol, go down the list of all the other addictions. And every program that deals with that kind of thing, the very first step, they will tell you in every one of those programs, the very first step is you admitting that you have a problem. You can't fix the problem unless you acknowledge that you have the problem. Jesus goes in to eat with these people, and he knows who they are. He knows that they're sinners. He gets that. He understands that. And he wants to be with them. Do you get it? And that should be us. But we start with ourselves. And in light of how comfortable Jesus is in relating with sinners, the imperfect and the impure, perhaps we can allow Jesus to put our faults into perspective. In doing so, can we come to love ourselves? Can we come to love others in Christ? And in doing so, can we accept that we are in need of a Savior? Just like everyone else is in need of a Savior. Jesus calls us to follow him, to learn from him, to believe in him, and to be one of his disciples. Now, a disciple is someone who follows a master. But it's bigger than that. The word means student, but it's bigger than that. A disciple is one who follows a master to learn how the master thinks, operates, and conducts himself, and to become like the master. The parallel is I use the construction trades because they're kind of regimented. You go into a construction trade and you're a general helper, and then you become an apprentice, and if you do that long enough and right enough, you become a journeyman, and eventually you become a master. It's the same model. You are expected to go from general helper to master. That's the expectation that Christ has for all of us. Not to become the master, but to come closer and closer to emulating Jesus. And how do you do it? Look and see what Jesus does. Ready? And do that. How hard is that to understand? Now, I know it's hard to do, but you need to understand that that's our job. Jesus understood it, and that's how he was eating with these folks. Jesus calls us to follow him, to learn from him, to believe in him, and be one of his disciples. In the process, we who are sick can make a U-turn and look to Jesus, the great physician, to heal us. Now, you might say talking with those non-believers is scary. I don't know what to say. So grab your bulletin, if you will. I have a little cheat sheet for you. You'll find it says 8 tips for talking to non-believers. We're going to make this very easy for you. Take these tips and try them out. So let's look at some of the things. So first of all, value them as people. And there's notes in there. Value them as people. When we talk to people who aren't like us, who aren't living the way we want to live and the way we want them to live, they're still human beings. Everybody that you disagree with is still a human being. For God so loved the world, right? So you value them as human beings, and we treat them accordingly. So that way we're not so frightened. They're just like us. So listen. The biggest problem with Christians who try to do evangelism is they want to pound you down with everything they know. They want to make sure you get it all. They want to unload every nuance of theology. How about just listen to them? Why aren't they a Christian? One of the professors at Biola said that he invited his, he's a teacher of theology, and his daughter's on the soccer team, and she came home and she said, you know, a lot of my friends know you teach here, and they just don't get the whole Christian thing. He says, okay, why don't you invite him over? We'll have a barbecue in the backyard. So he tells the story that he got all these girl volleyball players around, and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go around the circle, and I want all of you to just tell me what it is that you believe and why. And then I'll tell you what I believe and why. And he was amazed because, actually, he wasn't amazed. He said, you would have been amazed because as we went around the circle, most of them didn't actually know what they believed. And the one or two that had very strong feelings about what they believed didn't have any reason to believe it. So he says when he got around to his turn, he didn't have to berate them. He didn't have to tell them all the doctoral theological knowledge he had. He simply said, okay, let me tell you what I believe, and I'll tell you why. Can you imagine how powerful that would have been? You don't have to give a theology discussion. What do you believe and why? Listen to them. Find out where they are. A lot of people, you don't need to start with proving that God exists. And sometimes we think that people who are not Christians, you got to start off with proving that God exists. Well, that may not be true. A lot of people believe that God exists. They just don't believe Christ is the Savior. So listen. Find points of connections. Everybody you meet, if you talk to them long enough, you're going to find out that they have had life things go on just like you have. Maybe you could share with them how loving and knowing Christ helped you get through a loss of a family member. Maybe you could show them how through prayer you've become peaceful about the trials in your life. Just find out what they've been through and how did they handle it. You say, well, this is how I handled it. But find out. Find points of agreement. This can form a bond. Understand their perspective. As you listen to them, why are they a non-Christian? Have they ever actually looked at it before? Find out what they know. I didn't become a Christian until I was 45, and I had looked and read through the Bible multiple times in those 45 years because I wasn't a seeker, but I was just kind of curious what was in the book. Just nobody ever capitalized on the fact. So I knew a little bit of Scripture, just enough to be dangerous, and you need to ask people and find out where they are. Understand their perspective. Avoid using Christian jargon. This is a tough one because we have our own whole language. You need to be washed in the blood. You need to die to yourself. Jesus, the blood of Christ, will cleanse you. Now, by the way, everything I just said is absolutely true. But if you're talking to a non-believer, this might not be the most attractive thing to say. Can I give you my witness? See, that's become almost a caricature in movies and television, things like that. Now, it's the same thing as this professor. He says, let me tell you what I believe and why. He was giving his witness as we understand it as Christians. But try to stay away from that Christian jargon. Use just regular language. You want questions. Believe me, you want questions. I had to tell, when I was here very early on, I had been doing some Bible classes and whatnot. And if some of you remember, there was a guy here named Tony Schilling. And Tony loved the Lord, knew his Bible really well, but would always ask me really tough questions, right? And I enjoyed that. And his wife came up to me one day and just kind of quietly standing next to me doing something. She says, you know, you don't really mind when people ask you questions. And I said, no, of course not. Why would I? Because I don't know. We've had some people here that asking questions gets them all upset. No. You want questions. And here's the thing. If they ask you questions, and this is the next one, if you don't know the answer, say you don't know the answer. Say, I don't know. That's a good question. Because here's the deal. When people ask you a question and you don't know the answer, that gives you an opportunity to say, you know what? That's a good question. I don't know. Can I find the answer for you and get back to you? Now, I absolutely guarantee you we have the answer. You just come down here and you ask Joe, because Joe knows everything. I'm telling you on the authority of God's word, we have the answer. So you come down here, we'll give you the answer, then you get to go back to them. So you want questions. And if you don't know, say, I don't know. And then finally, and honestly, this could have been or should have been maybe even the first one, pray. When you're around non-believers, pray, God, How can I engage this person? Help me out here. What should I say? Just ask them. When you're around somebody who's sharing the gospel with somebody else, if you're not the person sharing the gospel, but you're standing there, you know what your job is? Pray. Pray for the person sharing the gospel. Pray for the person who's hearing it. Pray. You cannot have enough prayer. In closing, the whole point is this. It's very, very simple. Jesus ate with these sinners because of all the people that he was encountering. They needed him more than anybody. And all of those Pharisees and scribes who thought they were good and didn't need anything completely missed the point. Let's not us completely miss the point. We need to engage with non-believers, and we need to talk to them and just let the Spirit do whatever it is the Spirit's going to do with that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for having so much patience with us as we come and as we deal with each other. Get us out of our comfort zone, Lord. As we come to the end of our service and we sing our last song, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to be your emissaries in Judea, Samaria, and all the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.